Today's reading is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption, as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Let's pray together. Almighty God, may your written word be our guide, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Amen. Your glory, our supreme concern. What does glory mean? How many of you were not paying as much attention to work as you should have been Thursday as you were watching the rescue operations of this U.S. Air? Wasn't that an amazing story? In a time of bad news, some incredibly good news. And who's the hero? The pilot, right? God. The United States is about to inaugurate a new president. Who's the hero? Barack Obama. We're used to assigning glory to individuals. My dad took me aside once and gave me some fatherly advice. He said, God best uses those people who don't care who gets the glory. But I like getting glory, don't you? Glory means different things to different people. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul begins this amazing letter to the church at Ephesus with an emphasis on glory. For those grammarians out there, this is the longest single sentence in the New Testament. Verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence. I challenge you to try to diagram this sentence. A lot of clauses, no punctuation marks till the very end in the original Greek. And in many ways, this is like 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, or 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about death. Paul waxes eloquent, and three times there's a refrain, for the praise of his glory. Paul begins with blessing. By the way, does anyone know what the name Barak means? It's Swahili. It's Arabic, from his Kenyan background. But it's also from Hebrew, it's blessing. And so Paul is saying, blessed be God, blessed are you, and now go out and bless others through Christ. That's the message of Ephesians. Can you summarize your theology that quickly? J. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary statesman, said, there is a living God. He speaks to us through His Word. He means what He says, and all His promises will come true. More recently, I heard you should condense theology to, there is a God, and you are not Him. Because we keep putting ourselves in places of honor and glory, but not Paul. And notice in this passage, over and over and over again, he's talking about Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. The focus for Paul is Jesus. And he's talking about glory in at least three different senses. The Greeks and the Romans were a honor-shame culture. So glory was very, very important. It was fame, weight, status. Now, whether you're from a Western or an Eastern culture today, I think that's the definition of glory we think of. I'm in my glory years. Status and honor. And Paul says, you know, you do have status as a Christian. I remember I would bring a youth group into an inner city Dayton, Ohio congregation, and the service would go 2.5 hours long. Now, those of you who know me, I like 1-hour services. And the thing that really offended me is some of the young people I brought said, you know, their 2.5-hour service is shorter than our hour service. And I talked to the senior pastor of this church. He was 84 years old. Now, when he would preach, people would have to yell, "Cool down, brother, cool down." He was an impassioned preacher. But one of the things he said is that it takes 2.5 hours for me to remind my brothers and sisters of who they are in Jesus. They get beaten down the rest of the week, but once a week I want them to remember who they are. I won't ask for a show of hands, but do any of us feel a little beaten down? Maybe we too need to remember who we are. And the first thing that Paul says, in a definition that would resonate with the Greeks, the Romans, and with us, is God recognizes you. God knows you. He notices you. Before the foundations of the world, God chose you. Now, I think I have severe psychological damage from elementary school because every recess we would go out and play and we would choose up sports teams and I was always chosen last. Most of the girls in the class got chosen before me. And they were better athletes than I was. And so that really traumatized me. But Paul says we are chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Now, it's been several months since I mentioned Chariots of Fire, so I think it's time. It's a new year, so statute of limitations has run out. Wonderful scene. Eric Little is talking to his sister about whether to run in the Olympics or go to China as a missionary. And Eric Little says, we can almost quote this out loud, "God made me for a purpose, for China. But God also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." Now, God made me fat, and all I feel when I run is pain. But Eric Little was onto something there, wasn't he? God has made us for a purpose, a task. God chose each one of us for a very special purpose. I know some of you are saying, wait a second, I choose the Lord. The Lord doesn't choose me. Well, I think we're both right. I think we can both back that up by Scripture. But God has chosen each of us for a very special purpose, a very special task. And when we find that, we do experience God's pleasure. But it's not just a task. It's a relationship. Because in the next verse, what does Paul say? You have been adopted. Now, we have a rash of adoptions in this church, and it's so wonderful to see the integration of adopted kids into existing families. And sometimes it's not easy. In fact, there was a big fight a few years ago between a brother and a sister, and the brother who was naturally born was attacking his adopted sister, and the sister said, "You came from mommy's tummy, but I came from mommy's heart." You know, there's something to that, isn't there? And we could spend a lot of time, which we don't have, talking about a theological doctrine of adoption, but God has chosen us, not just to do something for Him, to reflect His glory, but also to have a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are His sons and daughters. And whether it's a one-hour service or a two-and-a-half-hour service, we need to remind ourselves, we have been noticed by God. And that's the sense of glory and honor, or what the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright calls status. We all are concerned about our status. There's always a pecking order. But our status is we are in Christ, chosen and adopted into His family. Before the foundations of the world, before we screwed up, we're not plan B. From the very beginning, God knew what He was doing. He has this amazing story that's unfolding, and we're just a part of it. But it starts with the fact that you are chosen by Him. Recognition, one definition. There's an Old Testament definition of glory, and it's basically the presence of God. And if you look in the bulletin, you can read the passage from Numbers where God shows up at the right time. Joshua and Caleb and Moses are in trouble, and then the glory of the Lord appeared. You know, like the cavalry, at just the right moment. The glory of God, in the sense of the presence of God, the glory of God, the salvation that God brings. And Paul says, not only have we been recognized by God, we have been redeemed. We have been saved. We have been bought with a price. Salvation. An Old Testament sense of glory is a God who is present with us, Emmanuel, and saves us and rescues us. Now, the very first question my wife asked me when she met me was, "Are you saved?" Now, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be rescued by God? I had a very interesting dinner party companion not too long ago, and we were talking, and we were having a great conversation until he asked me what I did for a living. And every time I say I'm a minister, I'm a clergyman, I'm a pastor, there's a shift in the conversation. Sometimes it's a deal breaker, but this guy was willing to be honest, and he said, "You know, I throughout my life have considered myself an atheist. And even in school, I was an atheist, but now," he said, "I'm an agnostic. And as I'm getting older, I'm starting to ask some questions." Like the song we sing, there's got to be something more. And so we had a very interesting conversation, and he said, "Well, I still don't think there's a God, but just in case there is, recently, I have started trying to live my life by some of the teachings of Jesus. And my hope is that when I die, if there is a God, He will let me in because I've been following some of the teachings of His Son." I'm going, Now, so we had a bit of a dialogue about that. And the first time Paul uses "in praise of glory," it's translated in our English version here, "in the praise of His glorious grace." So I thought I'd try a little different tack with this guy. I said, "Have you heard of Peter Drucker?" And the guy looked at me like I was an idiot. He said, "Of course, I read most of his work." I said, "Did you know he was a very committed Christian?" And when they asked Peter Drucker why he became a Christian instead of following some other religion, he said, "Who else has grace?" And this was a very intelligent businessman I'm talking to, but he doesn't really understand what grace is. He still thinks that if he just works hard enough, that when God judges him, you know, "Okay, well, let's see, yeah, I think you followed Jesus just enough, you're in." But I don't want to be facetious to a very special person, but I think many of us have that idea. Even as Christians, you know, we are saved by grace, but we move on by sweat and good effort. And what does it really mean to experience God's grace? What does it mean to be redeemed? To be bought with a price? That there's no way that we can work our way out of this. Remember what Paul says in Romans? "For all have sinned and" what? "Fall short of the glory of God." Well, we're having this debate, discussion. And then I say, you know, I've been reading an interesting book. And I mentioned C.S. Lewis. And I mentioned N.T. Wright's Simply Christian, which is absolutely one of my favorite books. And I said, these guys aren't trying to argue into the Christian faith, but they're trying to encourage you to what are these desires that God has given you? There's got to be something more. And then someone came up to me before the service, and they are at church today because I heard the minister here quotes from C.S. Lewis. So I need to quote from C.S. Lewis. Sorry. Weight of Glory, a wonderful essay, which started as a sermon. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Whether we follow Jesus or not, are we too easily pleased? As we look forward to this new year, are we going to kind of just get by, or is there something more out there for us? And that's what attracted this agnostic. Is there something more? There are some desires that he has, and as the older he gets, he wants to know, is there something more? So there's this idea of glory as recognition. There's this glory as redemption, but there's also glory as revelation. And this, we go from the Old to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there's this idea of there's something out there in the future. The theologians call it eschatological. There is some future dimension to glory. That we are going to have a life that transcends anything we can possibly imagine, that's beyond our fondest dreams and desires. And that's why very often early Christians use the word glory as shorthand for heaven. But here I paraphrase Lewis again. He said he was petrified before he became a Christian because his view of heaven was one long church service. Now, those who like traditional music say, is it going to be traditional music? Those who like contemporary, is it going to be contemporary? Is it going to be jazz? Is it going to be country? I mean, if we're going to sing for all eternity, it better be good stuff, right? Lewis says that all our attempts to worship God here are failures. 99.9% of the time. That's pretty drastic. But he says, on earth we learn to tune our instruments for the worship that's going to happen in this life beyond what we understand. And this is what Paul is getting at when he gives us the whole plan of salvation, not just our little piece of it. Verse 9, he has made known the mystery of his will. 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Is Jesus just going to gather a few people? Paul says all of history is going to culminate in Jesus Christ, and everyone will have to say he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. History does have a future orientation, and it's going to be culminated in Jesus Christ. Or you can paraphrase verse 10, everything can be summed up in Jesus Christ. Paul has a much greater view of what God is doing than I have. 11, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, so that we who were for the first to set our hope on Christ. Now here he's talking about the Jews, the Jewish Christians. He said, we were first, but for you Gentiles, in him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and you have believed in him, you were marked with a seal, really important term, of the promised Holy Spirit. This is a pledge or down payment of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory. J.R.R. Tolkien and Lewis would have a discussion. They said, how do you portray glory to people in this world? And they chose to do it through myth. The Narnia Tales and Lord of the Rings are basically an opportunity to make us look at there's something more out there than we realize, that we're part of a bigger story than we realize. What Tolkien calls joy, more poignant than grief, beyond the walls of the world. There's something more out there for us in our future. And in the meanwhile, how do we appropriate that? How do we reflect God's glory? The song we listened to during the offertory, the brightness, the luminosity of what it means to experience the glory of God. I can't begin to tell you. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, all that God has prepared. But there's an eternal future out there, and we need to live our lives with that realization. But Lewis says we shouldn't be that preoccupied with our own glory, but we should be very preoccupied with the glory of those around. I don't know if I'm going to find it in my book, but it's in your bulletin if you look at You Matters, in case I never find it. It may be possible for each of us to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror or a corruption such as you now meet, if at all only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with each other, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be that of a kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taking each other seriously. My prayer for us as individuals that we would take each other seriously. Somebody came up to me today and said, I had the best talk on the hike. I met people I didn't know. I've been worshiping with them, but I've never had anybody talk to me like people talk to me at the hike. And then today somebody came up to me in church and we're friends. I don't want to... I slightly exaggerated that, but not much. We don't know each other. We come and we worship, and God has blessed us with a whole bunch of new people, but how do we really get to know each other? I mean, we're going to spend all eternity together. Don't you think we should get a head start? And my prayer is that we, in formal and informal ways, would really take each other seriously. Just as God has noticed us, let's notice each other. And I can't tell you how invigorated I was to be able to share Jesus with my non-church friend. And I hope that you will pray that this year you too will have that kind of opportunity at least once. Now, Alpha is a fantastic program. There's all sorts of great speakers. But what really convinces people about Christ is the one-on-one encounters that they have with Christians. And how can we live our lives just not just for the present, but for the future? Lorraine was the wife of the pilot on the U.S. Air, and she said, I'm not surprised. My husband's humble. When he does talk, he'll just say he just did what he was trained to do. God best uses people who don't care who gets the glory. But God has trained and prepared each one of us for a very special purpose. We have a wonderful relationship with him. And what an opportunity we have in 2009 to share that good news with a world in desperate need of hearing it. Let's stand and sing our final song.